Okay, it's good to have each of you with us. Some of you first-time visitors, others of you second-timers, others a few more than that, and others old-timers. Yeah. Great to have each one of you here with us this morning. Before we look into the Word, let's bow again together for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of the songs that we have sung. I pray that we would leave here singing those songs, rejoicing in how precious our Lord Jesus is to us. May this serve as a reminder to us that will just carry us through this coming week. I'd rather have Jesus. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Why do I sing about Jesus? He is my Lord and my Savior. Father, may these songs have their intended result of just filling our minds and our hearts throughout the coming week with the truths of your word, that Jesus, our Savior, died and rose again for us. Father, we thank you so much for him. Now as we look into your word, we thank you for it. Thank you for the Apostle Peter and the message that he wrote to early believers that we can study and gain from. We thank you so much for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing to look at the book of 1 Peter under the theme, Holy and Hope-Filled Living in a Hostile World. If you don't think that's appropriate for us today, then you're not reading your newspaper or watching TV news or anything else. It's a pretty hostile world we live in these days. And holy and hope-filled living is getting further and further harder to find. So we're looking at that, and we are right now in the paragraph, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And I really like having us read through the passage together. So I'm going to invite you. I know you just got settled and got seated and got comfortable. I'm going to ask you if you would to stand again, please, out of respect for God's Word. And that we would read together in unison the Word of God, just these seven verses. So if you would follow along with me, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thank you. Please be seated. Just to catch you up by way of review, to help cement these things in your mind, the whole book talks about holy and hope-filled living, and this particular paragraph, I believe, talks specifically about worship. So I'm suggesting that we consider holy and hope-filled worship. Holy and hope-filled worship. And I gave you a definition of worship, and I won't leave this on there long enough for you to have time to write it down now. So the slides will be on the internet if you want to get it later. Worship is a reverent act of acknowledgement to God of his nature, attributes, and deeds, whether through verbal or mental praise and thanksgiving, or through actions done in such acknowledgement. So you can praise God as we've been doing this morning through our worship service, or you can leave here and go home and serve a meal to your family, and that be an act of worship. Or you can eat that meal that's served to you and have that be an act of worship. And then you can pitch in and wash the dishes after dinner and have that be an act of worship. I'm not trying to lower our opinion of what we do here when we gather together as the Church of Jesus Christ in Edgewater. I'm trying to raise our opinion of everything else we do. Too many people have a secular and sacred dichotomy in their lives. They have pigeonholes, they have shoeboxes, and they have the sacred part of their life. And that's when they go to church, or maybe when they get out their Bible and they read the Bible and then they close it, and that's the sacred part of their life. And then they go to work and that's the secular part of their life. And I'm here to tell you that there is no such dichotomy. Everything that we do is intended to be an act of worship for God, because it should be done in acknowledgement of God's grace in our lives and His goodness to us in obedience and service to Him. So, yeah, changing those diapers, washing those dishes, going to that mindless, thankless job, you can either go with a bad attitude or you can go and do it as an act of worship. And that will make all the difference in the world of how your day goes. So we talked about three prerequisites for true worship of God. Personally knowing God as your Father, knowing the Word, being in fellowship with other believers. Peter has talked about these things leading up to this passage dealing with worship, starting in chapter 2, verse 4. And if we're going to worship God, we need to know who it is we're worshiping, because too many people they make a God of their own invention. And they're going to worship some God who is going to let them do whatever they want to do. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is King, not us. And we need to obey Him, not get Him to obey us. So we looked at the fact that He is called the living stone, and we looked back into that passage in Numbers where in Exodus and Numbers, where there was a stone that followed around the people of Egypt when they were wandering in the wilderness. It gave them water. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, that stone was Jesus. He was the one who was rejected by men. Rejection was even before Jesus came into the world. The rejection was while Jesus was here. And the rejection is ongoing. Okay? It seems like every other faith system, not even religion, but faith system in the world is tolerated today except biblical Christianity. That's the one that has to compromise. Everybody else we're going to make accommodation for except biblical Christianity. The one who is chosen in the sight of God. Jesus was chosen by the Father to be the Lamb of God. He's called the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. And finally, as we've looked at up until this point, He is precious in the sight of God. Precious in the sight of God. I mentioned that there are three things so far in the book that have been described as precious. Chapter 1, verse 7, the proving of your faith is more precious than gold. Chapter 2, verse 23, you have been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Actually, back in verse 19, you've been born again with the precious blood of the Lamb. So the testing of your faith is precious. The blood of Jesus Christ is precious. And He Himself is precious to those of us who believe. Precious. Jesus said we should consider Him more precious than silver or gold. We should put Him first. So Jesus is the one who is precious in the sight of God, but He is also precious in the sight of those of us who believe. The word that's translated precious is also translated price in other verses. It says you were bought with a price. That's the same word. It's translated as honor back in chapter 1, verse 7. Honor. To us, Jesus is precious. He is our Savior. He is the Lord. He is the head of the church. He is the one who died to redeem us. We can talk about how precious Jesus is, but sometimes talk is cheap and easy. Jesus said that anyone who follows Him should hate mother and father and children and husband and wife. And He's using a hyperbole here. He's not suggesting really that we ought to hate our relatives. but that in contrast to our love for Him, our love for anything else should appear as hatred in contrast, because we love Him so much more. We are so much more devoted to Him than to anything else in this world. But are we? Do our lives testify to the fact that Jesus is precious to us? I could ask, and I'm not going to, so don't raise your hand, but answer in your mind. How many of you spent time with Jesus personally alone reading the Bible this week? How many of you did that every day? We claim Jesus is precious to us, but we never make time for Him. We're so busy with everything else. Oh, we've got our jobs, and we're raising a family, and we're going to school, and we're trying to do all these things. There's never an end to work that needs to be done on the house. How can we possibly have time to set apart time to read the Bible? Well, I would suggest that we can always make time for the things that are valuable and important. We can always make time for those things. Is Jesus really that precious to us that we long for those precious times of private worship when we just sit at His feet, as it were, and listen to His word? Remember that scene in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? Martha, of course, is bustling out in the kitchen preparing a meal. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to His word. I understand there are times when we need to be the Martha. There's stuff that needs to be done. I understand that. My personality is that I tend to accept more responsibility for things than I should. I'm a very responsible person who understand responsibility, and this stuff needs to be done. I understand that. But Martha was not serving in the kitchen for the Lord. She was out in the kitchen stewing about the fact that her sister wasn't helping. Martha could have been out in the kitchen cooking to serve the Lord. Could have been. But the way I understand the passage in Luke, she wasn't. And when I grew up, my mom worked in a bar, and I was raised pretty much in that bar, and there were swinging cafe doors between the kitchen and the patron area. And I can see waitresses, boom, coming out those swinging doors. I can see Martha. Okay, I have no idea if they had swinging cafe doors in the house. They probably didn't. But that's the way I picture Martha coming, boom, out those swinging doors. Tell my sister to get out here and help me. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're so concerned about so many things. Only one thing is really necessary. And Mary has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken away from her. Was there need to get something ready for the meal? Yeah, there was. Could Martha have done that with a good attitude because she wanted to worship and serve the Lord? Yeah, she could have. Did she? I'm afraid not. But do we, like Mary, make time? Carve time out of our busy schedule to spend time with the Lord? Martin Luther is quoted one time as saying that he had a very, very busy day ahead of him. In fact, he had so much to do that day that he had to spend 3 hours in prayer before he started. And I'm thinking, you've got a lot of stuff to do and you're going to spend 3 hours in prayer? What does that accomplish? And the very fact that I would even ask that question says, oh, David, you don't understand how important prayer is. Martin Luther said, I've got so much to do today, I need to spend 3 hours in prayer first. Because otherwise, if we don't spend that time of preparation of our heart, then much of what we'll do through the day will just be spinning our wheels. It won't be an act of worship. It won't be done in service for the Lord. It won't be done for His glory. It'll just be busy work. Jesus is the one who is precious in the sight of those who believe. That should be our standard, that Jesus is more precious to us than anything. Peter goes on that Jesus is the cornerstone. Verse 6, this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Verse 7, again, quoting from the Old Testament, from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone. There's some discussion about whether this is talking about the capstone of an arch, or whether it's talking about the cornerstone, as we would think of a building. Builders and architects would lay the cornerstone first, because that would establish the lines for the rest of the building. All of the other stones, then, are going to be placed in position in relationship to the cornerstone. If the cornerstone is not laid properly, then the whole building is going to be skew, going to be off kilter. But if the cornerstone is laid properly, and all of the other stones are laid in proper relationship to it, then the whole building is going to be square and true and beautiful, as the architect intended. Peter says, we're being built up into a building. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. We're going to come back to that. But if we're going to be built up properly as a spiritual household, we need to be in proper alignment to the cornerstone. Jesus is the one that we need to align our lives to. We talk about pressure of peer pressure. We talk about the effect of the media, and everybody wants to look like Jennifer Lopez or Brad Pitt or somebody else that's gorgeous or handsome. Everybody wants to look like that. Peter says, no, we ought to be striving to look like Jesus. Hey, remember the fad several years ago, WWJD? What would Jesus do? It's a great question to ask. Because Jesus said He always did those things that pleased the Father. And He's the cornerstone. And if we're going to be properly related to the Father, we need to be properly related to Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through Me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the one that the whole building needs to be in proper alignment with. We are now living stones being built up for a spiritual house. So who are you trying to align your lives with? Whose approval are you seeking? The approval of men? Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, if I was seeking the approval of men, I would not be a servant of God. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and stuff. Well, you also can't serve God and the public. Because the public doesn't get God. Doesn't understand Him. Who do we want to be approved by? Who do we want to be accepted by? Who do we want to look like? Jesus is the cornerstone. And we need to align our lives properly to Him. You do that, first of all, by trusting Him as your Savior, by faith, believing He died on the cross for your sins and rose again. That's the first step. But then daily, there's a series of almost minute-by-minute decisions that we make. And we can either choose according to the world and the world's thinking, or we can choose according to God, according to the principles of God's Word, according to the character and person of Jesus. What are we going to do? The world is hostile to Christ. Why would we try to align ourselves to a world that is hostile to our Savior and Lord? Why would we want to be accepted by them? Why would we want to be pleasing to them? When they reject the very Lord who died for their sins and ours, why would we want to live like them? Because we've lost sight of the cornerstone. We've lost sight of the cornerstone. And who it is that we are supposed to be lining our lives up with. Jesus is that cornerstone. He is a cornerstone. Imagine a house where one person sets one cornerstone at one end of the building and somebody else comes and sets another cornerstone at the opposite corner, and then they start laying brick. When they get to the corner where those two walls are going to meet, what are the chances those two walls are going to line up square? Not very good. Because they're building from two different reference points. Beloved, we've got Christians trying to do that. Trying to build from two different reference points and then wondering why their lives aren't working. We're trying to be pleasing to God, at least on Sunday mornings, but then we're trying to fit in with the rest of the world on the rest of the week. And we wonder why things aren't working in our lives. We need to have one point of reference. That reference needs to be the one who died on the cross for our sins and rose again to be our Savior. The one who is the head of the church. That needs to be our point of reference. Verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Will not be disappointed. The statement is from Peter's quotation of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And it's very emphatic. It's a double negative in the Greek. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, I mentioned before, when you do a double negative in English, you get a positive. Okay? If I'm not going to the store, then I'm going to the store. In Greek, when you get a double negative, that's what you pound the pulpit. Okay? I am not. Jesus said, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. It's an old hymn. There's no disappointment in Jesus. No disappointment in him. I may have to dig that out next week. No disappointment in Jesus. Very emphatic. Peter is implicitly affirming the opposite. When he says you will not be disappointed, he's affirming the fact you will be fully satisfied. You'll be fully satisfied in Jesus. Remember that song that we sang, Satisfied? All my life long I had panted for a taste from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. This world will never satisfy the longings of your heart. You might as well not waste your time seeking it there. It won't come. But I can guarantee you, I can promise you on the authority of God's word, if you come to Jesus, you trust Jesus as your Savior, you trust your day-by-day walk with him, he will never disappoint you. He will never disappoint you. It's quoted from, as I mentioned, Isaiah chapter 28. I'd like you to look at a couple of other places where the same truth is taught. Go with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 33. Just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Skip on down, chapter 10. Verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. You get the impression that the Bible is trying to tell us that if you put your faith in Jesus, you're not going to be disappointed? And my mind says, well, duh, of course it won't be. Never be disappointed by Jesus. Go with me to Psalm 73. Give you a moment to find it, because I'd like you to look at this in your own Bibles. Psalm 73. This is a psalm of a man named Asaph. And Asaph was struggling because it seemed to him like he was getting kind of a raw deal. It seemed to him as he looked around that he was suffering, and here he was trying to live for God. He was trying to be a good, faithful Jew, living for God. And he saw other people, and they were getting away literally with murder, and nothing was happening. They were getting away with it. Their lives were going pretty easy, and here he was struggling. So Asaph says, starting in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. For, see, that's going to explain what the stumbling was. Asaph, what were you struggling with? And he goes on to describe how he's looking around at other people and comparing himself to them. Okay? You've heard me say it before. Every time you compare yourself to somebody else, you're wrong. Every time you compare yourself to somebody else, you're wrong. That's exactly what Asaph is doing. And what does he say? Verse 13. Surely I am in vain I have kept my hands pure and washed my heart pure and washed my hands with innocence. It's not doing me any good. Here these people are getting away with murder and nothing's happening to them, and I'm trying to live for you, and I'm struggling. It doesn't do any good to live for you, God. It doesn't pay very well, for sure. Verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. You want to know what changes in Asaph's situation? Nothing. What changes is Asaph's perception. Because he realizes when he looks at somebody else's life and he looks at his own life, he's not seeing the whole story. He's not seeing the whole story. Then I perceive their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors like a dream. When one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, back in the past, I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Asaph says, God, forgive me for what I was evaluating. When I was looking at these other people and thinking they're getting away with it and I've got it so bad, poor me. I was like a dumb brute animal. Verse 23, oh, what a precious verse. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Now look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Asaph says, okay, let's look at the bigger picture. Are there other people that have more money than I have? Yep. Are there other people that are better looking than I am? Lots of them. Are there other people that have easier lives than I do? Oh, yeah. But I've got God. I've got God who will never leave me, who will never forsake me. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 28, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. God is with me, and that's all I need. God is with me. Asaph went from aligning his life with the people of the world to bringing his life back in alignment to God. And he says, now that my life is lined up with God and God's perspective, everything is fine. I don't have all the stuff that other people have, but I've got God and they don't. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on the earth. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've got God in my life. That's what I need. Go to Habakkuk chapter 3. Very end of the little minor prophet Habakkuk. It's right after Nahum. You can't miss it. Habakkuk is struggling. He's looking around and he's seeing people getting away, literally, his people are getting away with murder. And he says, God, why aren't you judging them? Chapter 1. God says, well, Habakkuk, I'm doing something that you just can't see. I'm doing something you don't know about. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, Babylon, and I'm going to use Babylon to judge Israel. I'm going to take care of it, Habakkuk. And then Habakkuk says, wait a minute, God. You're going to use Babylon? I know, I've been asking you, why aren't you judging Israel? You're going to use Babylon to judge Israel? They're worse than we are. They're even more wicked than we are. How can you use the more wicked to judge the less wicked? And God, finally, in chapter 3, doesn't give him an answer. He reveals himself to him. Look at the last three verses, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. Okay, he is describing a situation of utter famine. The crops have failed, the vines have failed, the animals have failed. He's describing a situation where all of his material possessions are gone. Verse 18. Yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord Yahweh is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. Habakkuk says, God, even if I don't have anything else in the world, if I've got you, that's enough. Why? Because he who trusts in God will never be disappointed. The one who puts his faith in God will never be disappointed. If you're looking for worldly wealth and riches, you can probably find that. And find out with all worldly wealth and riches that your life is still empty. Or you can align your life with the Lordship of Jesus Christ and have all that you need and have a life that is filled with abundance. Because the one who believes in God will never be disappointed. God does not disappoint. And yet, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, the stone the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. To us, he is the one that we line our lives with. He's the one that we are aligned to. Because we know him. Because we put our faith in him. But for the rest of the people, the stone the builders rejected became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus is the divider of the world. Jesus said, don't think I come to have I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to divide households. Some of us live in those kinds of divided households. Some are aligned with Jesus and find Him fully satisfying, and others are aligned with the world. And to them, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the Word. What does the Word say? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And if they reject that, then Jesus Himself, who wanted to be their Savior, who wanted to become the chief cornerstone of their life, if they reject Him, then Jesus becomes the one they stumble over. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Everybody has one of those two relationships to Jesus. Either He is the cornerstone that you have aligned your life to, and He'll never disappoint you. Or He's the one that you're going to stumble over. But everybody has to do with Jesus. He is the one that we have to deal with. He's the one that we have to make a decision about. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Jesus died for the sins of the world so that if anyone believes in Him, they will have eternal life. I want you to go to an Old Testament passage with me that Peter is quoting here. Keep your finger here. I want you to go with me to Isaiah chapter 8 because there's something very important I want you to see. Isaiah chapter 8. That's interesting. If you are familiar with the prophet Isaiah, you realize this is going to sound so profound. Isaiah 8 falls right between Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. See, not everything that I say is that deep. Isaiah chapter 7, behold, the virgin shall be with child and will bear a son. Isaiah chapter 9, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Father of Eternity. Now does it seem important that Isaiah 8 comes between Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9? Right in the middle of those prophecies concerning Jesus, we have this statement. Verse 13. It is Yahweh of hosts. Notice that's Lord in small capitals. That's the Jewish name, Yahweh. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread. Then He shall become a sanctuary, but to both the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. Oh, now wait a minute. Who did Isaiah say is going to be that stone of stumbling and rock of offense? Yahweh of hosts. The Yahweh of the Old Testament. The God in the burning bush who spoke to Moses, and Moses said, "Whom shall I tell sent me?" God said, "I am that I am." That's related to the name Yahweh. Yahweh of hosts. Who did Peter say is going to be that stone of stumbling and rock of offense, quoting this passage? Jesus. The inevitable identity that you draw is that Peter is quoting this passage that originally was used to refer to Yahweh, and Peter applies it to Jesus and quotes it with reference to Jesus, declaring that Jesus is indeed the Yahweh God of the Old Testament. Jehovah's Witnesses would be aghast at that statement. They don't believe Jesus is Yahweh, that He is part of the triune God of the Old Testament. They believe He is a created little g God. Peter affirms the absolute identity of Jesus with Yahweh by quoting this passage from Isaiah chapter 8, addressed to Yahweh of hosts, and applying it to Jesus. Jesus is the Most High, Almighty God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is God. That's why He can be the cornerstone. That's why He can be the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. Because He is the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, God. He is the one that the world has to make a decision about. Is He your chief cornerstone? Or is He a stone of stumbling and rock of offense? What makes a difference? Have you believed in Him as your Savior? Or have you rejected Him? If you've never put your faith in Christ, I urge you, make that decision right now. Or if you have, then who are you living your life on a day-to-day basis? Who are you trying to align your life with? Trying to fit in with the world? Trying to be acceptable to them? Or are you seeking to please the Lord of hosts who died for you? I don't really care what the world thinks about me. The only opinion that matters is the opinion of my Savior. And He died for me. I know what He thinks. He died. I want to live for Him. Father, thank You so much for this word. Thank You for the encouragement of who Jesus is, that He is Almighty God, the God of the Old Testament who gave the laws to Moses. And then He came and fulfilled that law to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Father, help us to live our lives for the glory and honor of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. We come to You, Father, in His precious name, because of all that He has done for us. We call You Father because of Him. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.